We are awake. We are here this morning. For those of you who were here last week, you probably knew that our family was out of town on vacation, and we drove back from Missouri and got back Friday night. And so you guys were missed. It is glad to be back, and it's good to see your faces this morning and worshiping together. So let me move us to our call of worship this morning, which is out of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. Starting in verse 14, the word of the Lord says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have and the privilege we have this morning to gather together, to worship you, to honor you, to glorify you as our great high priest this morning. Lord, we thank you that you are our high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Yet you are the great high priest who was without sin. And therefore, because of your sacrifice on the cross and your resurrection and ascension, we can come to your throne boldly as we are this morning with confidence to your throne of grace, to receive mercy and grace and help in our time of need. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to serve and honor and worship him this morning. May he continue to change our hearts and our minds as we continue to sing and hear his preached word and fellowship together as we assemble together in your name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. To everyone, my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church. Once again, joy to be together and to worship together with all of you this morning. I hope, especially for those who are visiting, that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I'm going to draw your attention just a couple of things inside of the bulletin and some things to be aware of even of this upcoming week. So first of all, this week is our off week for life groups since it's the last week of the month. And so we will not be having life groups this week. But this upcoming Saturday, which is not in your bulletin, there is going to be decoration that is going on inside the church for Easter. So if you have a heart to decorate and want to make this place look great, come on Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. You can help Carol and others decorate the church for our Easter services. Keep in mind, our Easter services are going to be upcoming we're going to do a mini kind of series for the next kind of couple weeks. And the sermon series title is "The King We All Need." And so looking forward to that. So as you look inside of your bulletin, however, you'll notice that there's a connection card. This is a way for us to connect with you, especially for those who are visiting this morning. Any questions that you may have, prayer requests, you can write them down here and put them into our offering box on your way out. And I'd love to be able to get in touch with you. You're also going to see inside there an outline to today's sermon, kind of an outline of the whole entire book of Nehemiah, which is on the back of the sermon outline, which is the book that we have been walking through over the last several months. And other happenings that are going on this upcoming week, we have a membership class that is on Wednesday night from 6 to 8:30 p.m. That is here at the building. We're going to meet downstairs. If you haven't signed up for that and are interested in that and what membership looks like at Newport Community Church, today is the day to do that. You can sign up in the back foyer. Right next to the door, there's a sheet that you can sign up there for that. There's going to be dinner provided, so it's helpful if you are interested to make sure that you sign up, so make sure that you also receive dinner as well. So you can do that today after service. Also, next Sunday night, the 29th, is going to be another youth night. So keep that in mind from 6 to 8 p.m. It's going to be at my house once again. And so if you are coming to that or interested in coming to that, please just let me know just so we can get a good head count as well of people that are going to be attending. And then as you see in coming up, marking your calendars in the month of April, on the 11th, we have a women's event that is happening on that day from 10 a.m. to 12 p.m. So lots of different things and ways to get involved in the life of our church. Exciting stuff that is happening in our church. I know that you guys received a great sermon from Pastor Craig last week from Nehemiah chapter 8. And so it's a blessing to be able to have other guys come in and fill the pulpit while we are away. And so, like I said, it is a great joy for me to be back with you this morning and a privilege to be able to open the Word of God with you this morning as well. So before we kind of dive into our text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him for His help as we continue to worship Him this morning. So would you bow with me? Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It is precious. It is valuable. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we need Your Word this morning to pierce our hearts. God, we confess that You are the Lord. You are the God of all creation. You are a God who is reigning and ruling over all of the earth, even with all of the things that are happening in our world today. You are still on the throne. Our God reigns, and that is who You are. You're a God who reigns and is in control of all things and all details. And so we look to You. When we don't have the answers to what is happening in our own life or in the life of just our world today, we look to You. We seek You. We seek Your face. And so we come to You with humbled hearts this morning. We pray for Your guidance and Your sovereign control to continue to be at work as Your providence is working itself out each minute and each day. And so we pray for just our country, our world. We pray for the peace of the gospel to be made known among Your people. We pray for the gospel to be made clear to us this morning, that we may be encouraged in Christ for what He has done for us. I pray if there is anyone here this morning that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today would be the day that You open their hearts and open their minds to see Your glory, to see Your beauty, and to cling to it by faith. May Your Word pierce our hearts. May Your Word edify us, encourage us, make us more into the image of Christ. Transform us is what we're asking You to do. That is a work that only the Spirit of God can do through the preaching of Your Word. And so we ask Your Spirit to move this morning, not only up here in as the Word is being proclaimed, but also downstairs as the Word is also being proclaimed to the kids. And we pray for their hearts and their minds and for them to see their need for a Savior and a need for a Redeemer. We pray for their salvation and their encouragement in the Lord Jesus. We pray, God, for those who are going to be teaching the gospel downstairs and serving in the nursery. We thank You for all of the people who serve to put on a Sunday morning. And we know that they are serving ultimately You because of what You have done for them. So, Father, as we look into Your Word now in these next few moments, I pray that You would help us to see Your glory, Your mercy, Your grace, and that we would respond appropriately so that You may be worshiped and honored. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Kids can be dismissed. You guys can head downstairs. One last thing as the kids are being dismissed that I forgot to mention is these little bags here. The last time I checked, which was yesterday, there was 40 of them that were still left on the back table. These are for you to take and for you to give to someone, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, to invite them to come to church sometime through our Easter services. So who is that one person for you? Who's the person that you have been praying for? Who's the person that you want to see come to the Lord Jesus? This is something that you can give to them and gift them. Inside of it is an invitation to our Easter services. There is a little notebook that says Newport Community Church on it. For them, there is a great resource called Ultimate Questions that talks through the gospel. And, check this out, a Hershey's candy bar that says Newport Community Church on it. And on the back, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. So grab one of these or two of these on your way out today. Don't forget, I'm going to grab one to make sure I hand it to my neighbor and invite them to come to church. And so these are for you to take. And if you haven't taken one yet, grab one. If you have taken one, grab another one. So I would love to see all of those by the end of the day be gone. So, all right, with that, let's jump into the text this morning. We are in Nehemiah chapter 9. So you can turn there. And we will start to look into this text. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, I think the page is on 376. The Pew Bible in front of you. Now, 259 years ago, almost to this day, on March 18th, 1767, John Newton, who is the author of the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, began writing a series of letters to a young Christian friend. And over the course of 10 years, he wrote to this friend to offer counsel and spiritual wisdom and encouragement in the midst of their discouragement. And I want you, before we kind of dive into this text this morning, I want you just to listen to an excerpt of that very first letter that he wrote. This is what he says. He tells them, "You have one hard lesson to learn. That is, the evil in your own heart. You know something of it, but it is needful that you should know more. For the more that we know of ourselves, the more we shall prize and love Jesus and his salvation. I hope what you find in yourself by daily experience will humble you, but not discourage you. Humble you it should, and I believe it does. And not you amazed, are not you amazed sometimes that you should have so much as a hope that poor and needy as you are, the Lord thinks of you. But let not all you feel discourage you. For if our physician is almighty, our disease cannot be desperate. And if he casts none out who come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power." Now that line that he says, our sins are many, but his mercies are more, was the very phrase that current hymn writer and pastor Matt Boswell read in a book over 10 years ago about John Newton that inspired him to write the familiar song that we sing called His Mercy Is More. And in that particular song, the first stanza of that song, he writes this: "What love could remember no wrongs that we have done? Omniscient, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into the sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more." And although this song was written in 2016, and Newton's letters were written in the 18th century, that phrase, our sins that are many, but his mercy is more, could have easily served as the summary statement for our text this morning. The nation of Israel could have very easily said that in Nehemiah chapter 9, because what we see in this particular chapter this morning is the recounting of two histories: the long unbroken record of Israel's sin and the even longer unbreakable record of God's mercy and covenant faithfulness. But at the end of the chapter, Israel is crying out to God again, confessing their great distress because of their sin and pleading to God for his covenant mercy. And it leaves us wondering at the end of the chapter, what is God going to do? Will his mercy ever run out? Will hope for a people who keep failing ever be given? And it also causes us to ask the question to ourselves: what hope is there for you when your own soul is in great distress because of your own sin? When you failed again, when you stumbled over the same sin once again, is there mercy still available for you after you keep messing up? I think you'll be pleased to know that what we see in Nehemiah chapter 9 and what this chapter is going to repeatedly show us is the display of God's covenant mercy to his people. And it's going to point us forward to the fulfillment of that mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is good news for sinners like us this morning. So here's the main idea or the main theme that I want you to grasp from this text. It's in your outline this morning. God has shown relentless mercy to his people throughout redemptive history, but that mercy is most profoundly revealed in the death of Christ for sinners like us, the true Israel who perfectly obeyed in our place. So that's where we are going this morning. And so with that said, let's look into Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to work through this whole entire chapter. But let me go ahead and first read the first 5 verses for us this morning. So if you're there with me, say amen. All right. Verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenani. There you go. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So as I mentioned, let's take a pause there for just a moment. As I mentioned last week, Pastor Craig preached a pretty strong message from Nehemiah chapter 8, which you guys were the benefactors of, where the people of God heard the word of God proclaimed and the law of God bore upon their souls. And do you remember what their initial response was when the law of God was being proclaimed? Their initial response was to weep over their sin, which is a right response. But because it was the Feast of Booths, they were actually told not to mourn yet, but rather to rejoice in the gospel promise that the joy of the Lord was their strength. So now, once we get to Nehemiah chapter 9, the festival of the Feast of Booths is now over. It's the 24th day of the 7th month, as we see in verse 1. And what we see happening here is a continuation of that worship where the people begin to confess their sins before God. And notice in verse 1 what they are doing. They are assembled together with fasting and in sackcloth with earth on their heads. So what in the world is happening here? What is going on is a common Old Testament practice of the outward expression of a heart that is mourning and grieving over sin. That's what's happening. And so sackcloth was a very coarse material that was extremely uncomfortable and very itchy. And oftentimes God's people would cover themselves with this sackcloth to represent their debasement before God. And then they would put dust or ashes on themselves to symbolize their mortality or their utter sinfulness before him. And then coupled with fasting, what we are basically seeing here is a public display of the inward humility that they are experiencing and feeling and their acknowledgement for their need for divine mercy. Now, it's important to note that it wasn't these particular acts that caused God to move and intervene on their behalf per se, but these were just the outward expressions of a heart that was humbled by either the judgment of God or the enlightenment of the word of God, or both. And that is basically what we are seeing in Nehemiah chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 9. So after the reading of the law, which by the way took a quarter of the day, long time, right? Reading God's word, they were confronted with their sin. They also understood God's judgment and how that judgment particularly came in the exile. And they were humbled afresh to the core. And so what did they do after that? Verse 3 says they spent another quarter of the day after that making confession and worshiping the Lord. Now, just notice how both of those things are together. Confession and worshiping the Lord. Confessing sin is worship to God. Have you ever thought about that before? Maybe you thought that those two things don't go together. But when confession happens, what you are doing when that happens is you are agreeing with God, right? You're agreeing with God about who you are as a sinner and who He is as rightly as Savior. It's the acknowledgement of God's righteousness and our continued need for His grace and His mercy. This is why many churches have a time of corporate confession in their Sunday services, because through it, they are reminded that God is God and we are not. That we come into His presence in desperate need of Him and not the other way around. That is worship. Maybe it'd be something that we should consider as our church of adding into our services a corporate confession of sin before we open the Word of God. So this is what they were doing. They were confessing their sins. And then notice in verse 4 and 5, the Levites were the people who led the nation in prayer and blessing the Lord. And that is essentially what the rest of Nehemiah is all about. It's a long, sweeping prayer of confessing the sins of Israel's past all the way to present time. In fact, this is an interesting note. This section in Nehemiah chapter 9 is the longest summary of the Old Testament within the Old Testament. It goes from creation to Exodus to the conquest to the land to the kings and judges all the way up until the exile in Nehemiah chapter 9 in their present day. And through the prayer, you see the persistent record of sin by God's people, but also running alongside that sin record is also the record of God and His faithfulness and His mercy and His covenant promises. So notice just how the prayer starts off in verse 6. It says, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all of their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." What is this? This is Genesis 1:1, is it not? This is exactly what is happening in Genesis 1:1. The writer of Genesis, what he tries to do in the opening pages of the Bible is to introduce us to the fact that there is only one God, right? He is the one that is the creator of all things. He is the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." So he is the source, the sustainer, the purpose of all creation. And therefore, he deserves all of our worship. And so this is how the prayer starts. And this is very similar to how Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right? In the Lord's Prayer, he said to them, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Holy be your name." That's what prayer should start with adoration and awe. Regarding what? Regarding the mercy of God, revealing His holiness, His righteousness, the oneness of who God is as the creator and the sustainer of all things. That is what verse 1 in Nehemiah chapter 9 is saying. But then notice how the prayer moves from the mercy of God as creator, which we see in Genesis 1:1, to the mercy of God as covenant maker, which we see in Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. So in verse 7 it says, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So that is Genesis chapter 12. If you remember, that is when God called Abram from the pagan land. And then it says that God gave him the name Abraham. So that's Genesis chapter 17, referring to the time that God changed his name and gave him a new identity and reminded Abraham of the covenant promises that would come ultimately through him. And what covenant promises are we talking about? Well, that's where verse 8 comes in, where we go back to Genesis 15, where that covenant promise was made. It says in verse 8, "You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite." So what we're doing is we're moving theologically from God's choosing of Abraham to his new identity to God's covenant that was established with him. So that's what's happening right here. And then notice the response at the end. It says, "And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." So I want you just to notice the pattern of what we are beginning to see unfold in this particular prayer. What we are seeing is that God is the one who alone establishes his covenant promises. And he alone is the one who remains perfectly faithful and righteous in keeping them. His mercy to his people, therefore, comes as a result, not of their own merit and of their own doing or of their own works, but of his faithfulness of what he's promised that he'd already do. See, this is what the Israelites are remembering and recalling and confessing through this prayer as they recount their history. Which is really mind-blowing to think about, because what they are doing is they are teaching theology through their prayer. I want you just to think about that for just a moment. They're teaching theology, which is the study of who God is, through how they pray. Here's a question for you to consider. What are you telling yourself about who God is through your own prayer life? Think about the prayers that you've prayed over the last week. Who are you telling yourself about who God is through your prayers? And what are other people learning about God by how you pray? What we're already beginning to learn here is that God, he alone is the Lord. He is the creator. He is the covenant maker. He is faithful to his own promises. And as a result, he is merciful to his people. And we see that mercy further on display in redeeming his people out of Egypt, beginning in verse 9. So notice again, all of the used here. This is a God-centered prayer. But look at verse 9. It says, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters." You. God's initiative. What we see here, this is Exodus chapter 14, Exodus chapter 15. God is the one who's taking initiative by his mercy in rescuing his people. Now in verse 12, they begin to talk about his mercy in giving them the law. So notice in verse 12, "By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments." This is Exodus 19 and 20. Verse 14, And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go and to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. Notice just all of the things that God did for them, right? He is good to his people. He is merciful and gracious. He led them. He gave them the law. He gave them the covenants. When they were hungry, he sent bread from heaven. He satisfied their thirst. He was a provider for his people. Now you may ask yourself the question, why are they recounting all of this? Why are they recounting God's track record of grace and mercy? Well, one of the reasons is because in their present distress, which we'll see here later on in the chapter, they're going to ask God to give them the same mercy once again. But before we get to that, they continue to move through their history. And starting in verse 16, we start to see how things get a little bit ugly. Here we start to see Israel's pattern of sin and rebellion to God. But even in the midst of that, what you're going to notice is God's mercy still shining through again and again. So notice what happens starting in 16. It says, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously, and they stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. So what this is pointing back to is Exodus chapter 32. You may remember this chapter. It's the chapter of the golden calf. After everything that God had done for them, his people hardened their hearts. They became stubborn and resistant, unwilling to submit to God's commandments. Notice it says they were not mindful of the wonders, all of the wonders that happened, all of the miracles. They forgot his works. And so what did they do? They turned to a golden calf, an idol that cannot see, cannot hear, and cannot save. And this is exactly what sin does. It's deceptive. It deceives you. It hardens you. It blinds you to the goodness of God and convinces you that something out there, something in the world, something that is created can offer you something better than God himself. It tells you that going back to Egypt, going back to slavery is better than walking with the Lord. That a lifeless idol can give you what only God can give. It's a trick. Sin is a trick. But it not only just tricks you, it ultimately condemns you eternally. See, God would have been perfectly just to bring immediate judgment and condemnation upon his people and wipe them completely out, 100%. But notice what the text says in verse 17. It says, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So even after the golden calf, even after rebellion and great blasphemies that were made among his people, he did not forsake them. He showed them mercy. That's what mercy is, not giving God's people what they deserve. And then look at verse 19. He continued to lead them. Verse 20, he instructed them by his Spirit. Again, we recount the fact that he fed them. He satisfied them with water. Verse 21, he sustained them for 40 years in the wilderness so that they lacked nothing. It even says that their clothes didn't even wear out. And their feet didn't even swell. As I mentioned earlier, our family just drove from Missouri back to Rhode Island. It's a long drive. And over the course of extended periods of time driving, my feet didn't swell, but they sure got sore. We're seeing here God's miraculous provision to his people, that even as they were traveling around the wilderness for 40 years, that their feet didn't even swell. So as we're just thinking about this and recounting this, I want you to see, and one, I'm wondering if you're actually seeing God's grace and his mercy here. This is who God is. This is your God if you believe in him this morning. He is a God who forgives. He is a God who does not forsake his people. He is a God who provides and preserves and ultimately shows mercy. And why does he do that? Is it because his people were faithful? No. It's not because of anything that they did. It is because he is faithful. He is faithful to his own covenant promises that he made. And this is the pattern of what we see in this prayer. God is faithful, and therefore his mercy is being poured out, and it is seen in the creation, in the covenants, in rescuing his people from slavery, the rebellious wilderness wanderings, and what we see next also in the giving of the land. Notice in verse 22, it says, "And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven," which is what he promised. "And you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess." Verse 24, "So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness." So just look at how good God was to his people again. But I want you to, I'm wondering if you remember what Deuteronomy chapter 8 has said. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 8 that once they were full, once they were satisfied, once they delighted in all the goodness that God has provided for them in the land, they were to not forget the goodness and mercy of God and abandon him. But notice what happens in verse 26. In verse 26, he says, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back," as almost as if it wasn't even there. "And they killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer, and in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies." So notice again the rebellion and mercy theme that is happening here. And who are these lowercase S saviors? They were the judges. They were the kings. So we're continuing again to go through Israel's history through this prayer. Notice verse 28. "But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands." What is that? It's the exile. That's what happened before Ezra, before Nehemiah. Now, verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, notice the mercy of God again, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So this is where they are at right now. They recognize God's grace and God's mercy was upon them since he has brought them back into the land, and they have rebuilt their temple. They have rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and they were reassembling together as God's people. So this is where they are at. This prayer stretches from creation all the way to their current situation. And over again, we see two things. The persistent rebellion of Israel and the persistent covenant mercy of God. Now, when we're commanded in the New Testament to be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful, like in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, this is the kind of mercy that we should have in view. Nehemiah chapter 9 type of mercy. A mercy that is patient and long-suffering. A mercy that endures. Because this is who God is. He is merciful. He is patient. And though his people rebelled again and again and again, he remained faithful to his covenant promises and ultimately did not forsake them. Now, beginning in verse 32, we start to have a little shift in this particular prayer. And this is where the people turn from recounting God's mercy through their history to pleading for it once again. And they're asking God to be merciful once again. This is where they're appealing to him in their own situation. So notice verse 32. It says, now, therefore, so that's the hinge. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet, you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Verse 36, behold, we are slaves to this day. Notice the acknowledgement of their spiritual condition. We are slaves in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They are the ones that rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress. So in verses 32 through 35, they confess their sins. Verse 36 through 37, they acknowledge their own present distress of their own situation. They plead for God's mercy once again. And then in verse 38, which we'll come back to after our short Easter series, they make a covenant in writing. And they write down their names and make a commitment to follow God's commands once again. But as the story unfolds in the book of Nehemiah, we know that that commitment doesn't last. By the time that we get to Nehemiah chapter 13, their resolve that we see right here has already begun to fall apart in a drastic way. So the question as we just walk through Nehemiah chapter 9 and walk through this prayer is, how do we make sense of this? How does a prayer like this apply to us today in 2026? Well, one major way is that what we have now, they didn't have back then, which is the full canon of Scripture. And that matters tremendously. Because if we just stop in Nehemiah chapter 9 and don't read forward into the New Testament, we're left with the same exact cycle repeating itself over and over and over again. What becomes unmistakably clear in this chapter is that throughout Israel's history, they continued to fail to obey God's commands. No matter how many times that they recommitted themselves, they did not have the ability to remain faithful to Him. Which means that they just didn't need another chance. They didn't need just another opportunity. They needed a substitute. They needed someone to stand in their place. Someone who would obey perfectly on their behalf for where they have failed so many times before. And that is exactly what God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what all of God's covenant promises in the Old Testament were ultimately pointing to. It is Christ alone who brings the Old Testament covenants and all of God's prophetic promises to their designated fulfillment. And it is in Christ where God's covenant mercy is clearly and most profoundly revealed. We see this throughout the New Testament. The second chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus is the one who is presented as the true and faithful Son who was called out of Egypt. Previously, we read in the Old Testament, that was the nation of Israel, but Jesus is the one who is presented as that in Matthew chapter 2. So what we're seeing in the New Testament is that Jesus has succeeded where Israel failed. And in Matthew chapter 4, we see the same thing. What do we see in Matthew chapter 4? Jesus entering into the wilderness, right? And unlike Israel, he did not grumble. He did not rebel against the Father. He perfectly did what? Obeyed. John chapter 15, verse 1. Jesus declares himself as the true vine. The one who actually bears fruit that Israel could never bear. So in other words, what we see in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is the true and better Israel. He is the faithful Son. He is the obedient one, the true covenant keeper and fulfillment of all of God's promises. And not only did he live the sinless life that Israel failed to live, but he also died the death that Israel and sinners like you and me deserve to die. At the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's judgment for the sins of his people. And what we see at the cross is where God's perfect justice and his perfect mercy meet together. Because through the cross of Christ, God paved the way to both punish sin and demonstrate his mercy in a profound way. And this is essentially what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3. In that chapter, starting in verse 21, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins." That's Nehemiah chapter 9. That's exactly what we just recounted. Right? God was patient. God was merciful. This is exactly what we see in this particular prayer. But at the end of the prayer, we're left to wonder, as they're in distress, is God's mercy ever going to run out? What about me? Is there still mercy and grace left for sinners like us? Or will he just punish us and condemn us as we continue to fail? And the resounding answer to that question is displayed at the cross. At the cross of Christ. As verse 26 says, the cross was to show God's righteousness at the present time, that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, at the cross, God punished his Son in our place and simultaneously poured out his mercy on all who would repent and believe. And that mercy was not just for a season. It was not just for a particular moment in life. This was full mercy, final mercy, eternal mercy of God given to sinners like us. Because of the cross and Jesus' subsequent resurrection from the grave, those who now have faith in Christ alone can confidently say that God's mercy is a deep well that can never, ever, ever be tapped. And praise God for that. Think about that for a moment. God's mercy, if you are in Christ this morning, will never run out. Ever. Why? Because it has been fully satisfied in His Son on the cross. This is the gospel. His mercies are new every morning. Great is His faithfulness. That should cause your heart this morning, especially if you are in Christ, to praise God. For His mercies are new. They will never run out. They are given to you in Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you are sitting and drowning in the sorrow of your own sin in need of God's mercy, the answer is not found in looking at your own performance as a measuring stick. It's also not the means by which you receive God's mercy, your works. What you need to do is you need to look to the cross. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold His mercy revealed in the crucified Savior and receive Him by faith, with the eyes of faith. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 says that, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is the gospel. That is exciting. That is good news for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 2 similarly says the same thing. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love for which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. What I am wanting you to see this morning is the beauty of this good news of God's mercy to sinners like you, and to receive that, to cling to that truth by faith, by turning from your sin and coming afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the first way to apply this prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9. Secondly, and maybe more of a practical kind of takeaway for you today or maybe this week, is that in light of that mercy that we have received in Christ, in light of that mercy available to you, is to simply do this. Pray. To simply pray, to cry out to God and pray. P-R-A-Y. You'll notice on your outline that I have separated each letter. I'm not just spelling that out because you don't know how to spell the word pray. I know that you guys do. But notice in your outline, each letter is separated because it corresponds with a specific action to take. Namely, to praise, repent, ask, and yield. Maybe you've heard of this acrostic before, but if you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, this is essentially what God's people were doing. They started their prayer by praising God. Then they confessed sin. Then asked God for His mercy. And then in verse 38, they yielded to His ways. But now, through the mercy received in Christ, believers in Jesus can take this to the next level. Because we can praise God not just for His temporary mercy over our current situation, but for His eternal mercy given to us in Christ. We can acknowledge Him as the one who secures our salvation, who forgives all of our sins and all of our debts forever. We can praise God just like the hymn that sings, yes, our sins, yes, they are many, but His mercy is more. So let me just ask you, what would it look like for you to spend some time this next week as we prepare our hearts and our minds for Easter, for you to just take a notebook, a pen or pencil, and start writing down all of the ways that come to your mind that God has been merciful to you in Christ? What would it look like for you to spend some time this week to do that? And then to look over that and to praise Him for it. And as you reflect on that goodness and mercy of God, maybe like the Israelites in Nehemiah chapter 9, you'll start to begin to see some patterns of sin revealed in your own heart, potentially. And through Christ, you not only can confess those sins to God, just like the Israelites did, but you can actually repent from them. As I said earlier, confession is an act of worship. But confession and repentance are not the same thing. You can confess the guilt of your sin and yet still cling to it. Right? This is exactly what the Israelites did. I mean, over throughout the course of their history, they confessed over and over and over again how wrong that they were, but they were not able to actually turn from it. They weren't able to repent. But when you repent from sin, what you are doing is you're completely turning away from your sin. You begin to hate your sin. You want to eradicate your sin from your life. The spurts of anger, they don't satisfy you anymore. The laziness doesn't make you restful anymore. The bitterness that you feel in your heart is not something that you want to hold on to anymore. You want freedom. You want deliverance from it. And here's the good news, that through Christ, that's exactly what we have. We have been given more than just the ability to confess our sins. We have been given the ability to actually repent from our sins. Not perfectly, of course, but progressively, yes. He has given us the grace and mercy to truly change, to truly be transformed. So in light of the mercy of God given to us in Christ, don't just confess your sin this week. That's a good starting place, but actually turn from it. Repent of it by God's grace. Kill it by the Spirit that is now in you and walk in the newness of life. The third letter there is A, which stands for ask. So as you are working on this prayer exercise this week, also ask God to show you more of His mercy, to show you more of His grace. When you think about it for a moment, if God is rich in mercy, and if His mercy never runs dry, then there is more mercy and grace for you to know and more of Him to worship. Right? Praise God. So ask Him to reveal more of Himself to you. Ask Him, like Moses did, to show you His glory. And remember, God doesn't reveal Himself in a vacuum. He reveals Himself through His word. So also ask God to give you a hunger for His word, to give you the eyes of faith to behold the person and work of Jesus Christ, to behold the gospel within the pages of the scriptures. And then lastly, to yield your heart and mind to His ways. Submit yourself fully to God, to surrender your will, your plans, your ways to His divine purpose. Because when we do that, we find ourselves right back where this chapter began. Humbled. Humility. Humbled before a holy God. And it's that humbleness of heart that is the seedbed from which God delights in showing you more of His mercy and more of His grace. So whatever you have brought in this morning, whatever you are going to face this upcoming week, you need to remember that yes, your sins, they are many, but in Christ, His mercy is more. And in light of that mercy, you can continue to praise and continue to repent and continue to ask and continue to yield to his ways so that you can bring him glory with all of your life. And to that, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Old Testament, for this book of Nehemiah that we have been walking through together as a church. We thank you that in it we see the person and work, the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipated. We see your faithfulness. We see your grace. We see your mercy. We see your covenant faithfulness to your promises and to your people. And for that, we praise you. We thank you that you are our covenant God, that Christ is our covenant keeper, that it is nothing of our own works or our own doing that we are in right standing before you. It is all because of what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. For this message this morning, may you continue to use it to convict us, to change us, and to transform us in your image. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me close with a benediction from Lamentations chapter 3. And may you remember that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Praise God. Such a blessing to be here and worship with you this morning. Hope you guys have a great rest of the week. Don't forget to pick up these bags, these Easter bags on your way out, and to sign up for any sign-ups that you want to sign up for. And God bless you.